Let's stand together at this time as we again ask God's blessing further. Our Father, we thank you so much. We owe all to you for the outpouring of your mercy and grace upon us, Lord. For this gathering here this morning of people from far and wide, how you draw our hearts together in a desire to worship you and to lift up your great name, as well as to encourage one another in the fear of God. Thank you from the youngest child to the oldest person here, Lord, for each individual and your mercy in our lives. Draw us together further, Lord. We pray now you will speak to us through your precious word, that we can be edified and encouraged by it further. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we received an update from Brother Ken Miller. His name has been mentioned earlier here. Most of you know his story, but because of his obedience to God's call in his life, he's serving time in prison in Petersburg, Virginia. It's our special privilege to have Ken's wife, Linda, and three of their sons here with us this morning. We're so glad you can be here. We're not here to lift up any people at all, but the Bible does tell us to give honor to whom honor is due. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, often gave the names of people who were a special help to him. I don't feel it's wrong that way to mention Brother Ken and Sister Linda and their family and how they shared God's love in a very real and practical way. And it's doubtful whether we'd be having this baptismal service for Sister Victoria this morning if they had not done that. They played a very significant part in Victoria's journey in life. We're grateful beyond words for what you, Linda, and family have done. So because of the Millers' deep connection with the church here, and because they have a very special connection with this occasion before us this morning, it seems it would be in order for us to hear a few words from Brother Ken himself. How we wish he could be here and preach this message. That's not possible, but we can at least hear a few of his thoughts penned very recently from his prison cell. And so I'd like to share with you the best way I knew to bring a few of his words here. And I'm sure he wouldn't mind, because he knows the words he write go all over the world, as you'll hear. From Brother Ken: "Dear friends, I lay awake in my bunk for a long time last night. I must confess something. I haven't been able to bring myself to write an update for a while. The reason? Whatever I say eventually gets read by many people around the world." You see what I mean? He's conscious of that. "There are some really, really good writers reading this right now. What can I say by comparison? Is my paralysis due to fear or pride? Probably a mix of both. God knows I'm not saying this to give an appearance of humility. I simply have to admit I'm still battling against my native sins. How we need one another's prayers. How we need to stay small and childlike. Otherwise, how shall we acquire grace? For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The desire of the human heart is to be rich and great. This is Antichrist. How can we break these chains? The donkey who carried Jesus into Jerusalem might teach us. After people threw their cloaks across his back and after Jesus took his rightful place, you no longer see or hear about the donkey in the gospel narrative. The donkey is hidden. Now you only see and hear the king riding in triumph. We must channel our desires into becoming good bearers of Jesus like that donkey, to humble ourselves before him, to break our hearts at the cross, to let his life and light fill us, to remain hidden under his glory, to carry him to the world so that multitudes might worship him. For the one seeking lowliness to do the will of the Father is the most important thing. Rank, status, the importance of the assignment doesn't matter. Therefore, an unimportant," in quotes, "unimportant act, such as bringing someone a glass of cold water in the love of Christ, or I would add in my words, maybe giving a young girl a home for a few weeks, might be a far more important, far more significant act than, say, giving $100 million to a worthy cause. Because the former action touches the heart of God and has a reward, whereas the latter, if done by selfish desire, has no lasting reward for the giver. I must testify to the joy and peace of Jesus, which has come as a result of your prayers. I love Bernard of Clairvaux's hymn, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again." I thought that would be a fitting introduction to the further message that God has laid on my heart to bring to us this morning. I thank you for your prayers for myself and for my wife as well. I wish so much she could be here too. I'm going to begin with a question. Well, first, let me just ask your forbearance. It's a rather a personal message to me, and I tend to struggle with emotions, so just pray that God will give grace to communicate the word as he would want me to. I'm going to begin with a question. It might seem a little strange to you, but here's a question. How many of you have ever felt like you were a real failure, like you just really missed the mark? I'm going to raise my hand. You don't have to, but I will. Most of us, haven't we? That's us. The message this morning is especially for people who know they have missed the mark, who have been failures. It's for people who know they need the mercy and the grace of God, that without a shadow of a doubt, if it were not for the mercy and grace of God, we'd be on our way to hell or perhaps even be there already. The message this morning is not going to be about Victoria and her family, but about the Savior who came into her life and heart about a year ago and changed her from night to day, from darkness to light. With the help of God, we want to lift high the Savior's name, the wonderful name of Jesus, and give glory to him. We've entitled the message, God's Incredible Mercy for Poor Sinners. God's incredible mercy for poor sinners. It's a thought that kept circulating in mind the past weeks. How God has been so incredibly merciful to all of us, including Victoria and her family, but with all of us. I just had this vision in my mind. I wish we could sort of recreate it, but I just want to share the visual image with you. We don't have images and so on in our church, and for good reason, but if you can just picture Jesus on the cross and all of us in front of him, prostrate, confessing our sin, our unworthiness, and to be asking his forgiveness for what pain and suffering we've caused him. That's the vision, if we can just grasp that. How much we need his mercy and grace. Now, with Hugh and Victoria's permission, I'm going to share with you rather just a little personal aspect of this experience. Brother Hugh and I are in the same accountability group, and we meet every now and then to share from our heart and to pray. And many times in the past years, Brother Hugh would share how he's so burdened with the broken relationship between him and his daughter, whom he loved dearly, but could not seem to communicate with her. Time after time, we would pray together with Brother Hugh and ask God for his mercy and his help in reaching Victoria's heart. It wasn't all one-sided. Sometimes Hugh would confess where he failed to respond in love as he felt he should have. And now I wish you could, some of you have, wish you could see and hear the difference in their relationship. Sometimes when I'm working in JB's in the front, I'll hear them working in the bakery in the back, talking and laughing and singing and having a great time together. What a difference. And that's the burden of this message. The difference that God makes when His mercy and His grace get a hold of a person. What happened? Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and we'll see what happened to Victoria, because that can happen to every one of us. Titus chapter 3, just begin reading in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified, how? How are we justified? Say it. By His grace. What a precious truth. Justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a blessing, brothers and sisters. A precious reality. In Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. If we're honest this morning, would we not all admit that we have been, like verse 3 says, haven't we been foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures and so on? Every one of us. We're not pointing fingers at anyone, are we? Unless we point to our own hearts. And if that is no longer the way we are, there's only one reason. Only one reason. You see it here. See it again in verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And it wasn't that we went to church so often. It wasn't that we necessarily prayed long and hard and did any good works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. See that in verse 5. According to His mercy. And then in verse 7, justified by His grace. The greatest message in all the world, isn't it? Reading these verses reminds me of another young sister whose life was so visibly and dramatically changed a few years ago. And that could probably be said for many of you, but for some we are a bit more connected and involved than others. And I ask her permission to share this, so I really appreciate her granting that. She didn't live here, but she would visit us and stay with families from time to time here in this community. And in her teen years, as young people, many young people do, she went through some difficult times as she tried to find her place in life and decide which direction she will go. And a few years ago, she came to stay for several weeks, and she just seemed to be very restless, very quite unhappy with life and with people in general. But then one day when she was here in church, I saw that something had happened. Something had changed. She had a sweet, happy smile on her face, and she was so friendly and kind to everyone. And I remember so well, it was right back here, the day I went to her and I asked her, what happened? I said, Francisca, you seem so different from what you were when you first came a few weeks ago. I said, you're so happy, you're so cheerful. I asked her, what happened to you? And I could never forget her answer as she smiled so cheerfully. Me and said with a very happy voice, so simply and yet so profoundly, she just said three words. She said, God changed me. And indeed He did. God changed Francisca's heart, just like he changed Victoria's heart, and just like he changes the heart of every person who comes to him in repentance, true confession of our sin before a holy God. Soon after this experience with Francisca here, some of us had the wonderful experience of going to Germany and sharing with her family and her church as she gave public testimony by water baptism to the change that God brought into her life. It was a wonderful experience to share that special time with her and her family. And not so special that you are here, Francisca, along with your brother and other friends, to share in the same joy as Victoria gives public expression and testimony in the same way, bearing witness to the incredible mercy and grace of God, the one who changes people's hearts. You know, as we study the life and the teachings of Jesus, this mercy and this grace is one aspect that stands out so clearly, especially as we compare his teaching with the teachings of the Pharisees and the life of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that day. You will remember that the Pharisees were the strictest, the most influential religious people in all of Israel at the time Jesus was here on earth. They were extremely particular to keep every tiny detail of the law, and even expanded many of the commandments that God had given to make them even more meticulous and detailed than God ever intended them to be. But here's the problem that the Pharisees had. They did not see themselves as poor sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. They saw themselves as the ones who were right, and everyone else was terribly wrong. So wrong, in fact, that they were careful to stay away from them. They would not nearly go to their house or eat with them or have any discourse with them. Oh, no, they might get it contaminated by those terrible, sinful people. So as we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, we find he was constantly trying to show them that their meticulous keeping of the law is not what will justify them in the sight of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We'll read a story here that Jesus told the people. A story that must have shocked the Pharisees, and indeed it did, made them even angrier than before with him. But he was trying to get through to them and help them see what it is that God is looking for in the hearts of people. Luke 18. If you can easily, maybe you'd like to stand as we read a scripture portion here. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And it doesn't say it here, let me just interject that probably he stood because it says later that the tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. We can imagine, I know we're putting imagination in here, but probably he stood, looked up, probably lifted his hands, probably prayed very loudly to make sure people could hear him. And this is what he prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And now we move to the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say in comparing these two men? He said, I tell you, This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You may be seated. What a shocking story this must have been for the Pharisees to hear. Jesus even had the nerve, the courage to name them. He didn't just say some other man. He said a Pharisee went along with the tax collector. I'd like for us to notice two verses especially in this parable. Look again at verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Let's just pause there. Do you, do I, do we in any way look down our nose at people like that tax collector? The Pharisee was so disdainfully looking at, while we mentally pat ourselves on the back for having scored so many brownie points with God, for all the good things we've done. All our life we've done so many things. Do we do that? See what he said. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. If we ever get this feeling, we should really take a look at this verse and then the other one. What's especially noticed is the last one, verse 14. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's a sobering verse, is it not? If we ever get to the point where we feel it's other people that need God's mercy more than we do, we are in trouble. And let's be honest about this. It's not only the Pharisees who have this problem. We're all tempted to think like this, sort of along this line. I'm not as bad as other people, so I should be okay. Is that our reasoning? The parable of Jesus here exposes so clearly the folly of that kind of thinking. He draws a clear line between the only two types of religion that exist in the world. One is the false religion of human achievement. Human achievement. And you can put 1,000 different names and faces on that, of where to go, what to do, what to say, and all those things. The other, as he brings out here, is the true gospel of God's incredible mercy and grace extended to people who know they're helpless and hopeless apart from God's mercy. Let's take a quick look at these two men. The Pharisee, he's smug, he's self-righteous, he's contemptuous, with a massive superiority complex, thanking God for all the good things he can do. He goes in and he probably stands as near to the holy place in the temple as he can, probably makes a great show of this wonderful prayer, and notice he seeks no mercy, he seeks no grace, he seeks no forgiveness, he doesn't think he needs any. He is so good. He asks God for absolutely nothing because he can think of nothing that he needs. He's so good. He's just thankful he's not unrighteous, even like the poor tax collector over there. Now the other character, the tax collector, a sinful outcast, and they were notorious. They cheated the people. They had a license to collect taxes for the Roman government. But whatever they would collect above what they were required to turn in, they could line their own pockets with. And that's what they were known for doing. The object of everyone's contempt and hatred. But this man knows he's guilty. He stands far away. Notice what Jesus said. Afar off, probably just at the entrance, barely at the door. He knows he doesn't deserve to even be close to that holy place. He cannot even lift his eyes to heaven. He senses he's so unworthy. He's distraught over his own sin, not thinking about the sin of the others. He beats his breast in shame, contrition for his sin. He doesn't have anything to boast about. He's not telling God how good he is. All he can do is ask God for mercy. That's all he can do. He has nothing else to bring. And I want us to notice again what Jesus said. Thankfully, we are not left to wonder which of these two men got it right, are we? Jesus himself said, the tax collector, and he said it even this way, I tell you, it sort of emphasized, I want you to know, the tax collector went home that very day justified rather than the Pharisee who was doing so many good things to impress God and to impress other people. The tax collector went home justified, not because of good things he had done, because of what God did for him in showing, giving him mercy. The big question that I felt burdened to address in this message is, what is it that changes the hearts of people? And I know we know that, but we seem to need to be reminded again and again. We could state the question another way. How can a sinner be made right before God? How can a sinner be made right with God? If we really think about it, is there any more important question than that? In the true analysis of life and eternity, it is a question raised by many people in the Bible. It's a question raised, do you remember the lawyer who came to Jesus? It's in Luke chapter 10. We're not going to turn there, but he asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then right here in this chapter, in verse 18, there's another man who came called the rich young ruler, and he came and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Did you ever wonder why Jesus quoted the law to these two men? He didn't say, well, believe in me. He talked more like that to Nicodemus, but to these two men, he quoted the law. Why did he do that? It was because they needed to hear the law. Neither of these two men felt themselves to be lost. They were good in their own eyes, and they just wanted to be sure they're good enough to go to heaven. That's what they wanted. They didn't see how lost they were. And the truth, my friends, is that the gospel has nothing to offer to people who are satisfied with their own goodness. The gospel has nothing to say. Jesus himself said in Mark 2:17, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he said, it's not the well people who need a doctor, it's the sick people. If you think you're of the most healthy spiritually, then Jesus can't help you. But when we know we're sick, without his mercy, we're the worst. As we look at the life of Jesus while he's here on earth, one of the most wonderful aspects is that he was always finding people who were condemned or pushed back, like the tax collectors. People who knew they needed help, and he always welcomed them instead of pushing them away. Think with me just quickly of, for example, the Samaritan woman at the well. She was shocked that he talked to her. He said, you know, people don't have anything to do with us, do you? And then he went and stayed in their village for 2 days. A Jewish rabbi staying in a Samaritan village for 2 whole days? The scandal. Who would ever think someone would do that? But Jesus did. Then think of the time he went to have dinner at Zacchaeus' house. Who was Zacchaeus? What was his occupation? A tax collector. Again, one of those hated, low-down people that nobody liked. And the Pharisees wouldn't get close to them. Jesus invited himself to his house for a meal. What a change Jesus was trying to bring. Over and over again, Jesus just scandalized, horrified, shocked the Pharisees by his loving and merciful way of reaching out to the most despised people of his time. That came out over and over again in the things Jesus taught through his stories and the things he did. While we're here in the Gospel of Luke, just turn back a few pages to chapter 15. You're probably familiar with that chapter. It's a special chapter of three lost things. I'd just like to look at the introduction to that chapter. Look what it says. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They just thought that just is horrible. How can you listen to a man like that? So, when he heard them saying that, look what he said. He gave them three parables, three stories of lost items, and how wonderful it was to find them again, and how much it brought rejoicing to find the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then especially, best of all, the lost son. Every one of these stories brings out the Father heart of God. He's looking for his lost sheep. And if you're here this morning and are still one of them, he's looking for you. He wants to find us. And even when he's found us, we identify with Brother Ken. We still battle our native sins, don't we? We still struggle. We still need his mercy and his grace every single day, because I still miss the mark from day to day, from time to time. I find myself doing things that I don't know why I said that or did that. Do you ever find that? Does God's love and mercy impact your heart? Do you know in the depths of your heart how lost, how hopeless you were and still are if it was not for the incredible mercy and grace of God? Or are you like the Pharisee, ready to remind God how good you are? Or are you like the tax collector who can only beat his breast and plead for the mercy of God? Sometimes God speaks to us through song as well as through his word. And I was studying, thinking about a hymn that expresses the deep love of God and how he showed this love through Jesus dying on the cross for us. And I know we've sung it here before. Probably all of you know it. I'm going to read a few of these verses, and then I've asked David, who so kindly agreed to lead the youth in singing this wonderful hymn expressing the love of God for us. I just want us to meditate and let the words minister to our hearts. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And I suppose the one line that just brings tears every time I hear it is, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Would you come and sing that for us, please?
Father's love for us,
Thank you so much for sharing that. It's the burden of this message to help us see how clearly, help us see clearly how God's heart is to reach down and save those whose heart is burdened with sin, to call out to God for his mercy and grace. It's just the greatest reality in all of life, isn't it? We're passing through, and we don't know the day or the hour when we'll be called home to meet our Maker. Has his love saved you and changed you like we've seen in so many others? To illustrate this truth further, we could tell story after story of people whose lives were changed, many whose names have gone down in history as an example of what God can do, the life of people who turn to him for mercy and cleansing from sin. I'm just going to mention two people quickly yet as we bring this to a close. People whose life was changed so much, and through that, they have touched countless other people's lives, even as it still happens today. First is of a person whose name you've undoubtedly heard and probably know some of his story. One of the favorite hymns in the English language was written by this man. Who do you think it is? John Newton, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I was interested to notice that this hymn that the young people just sang mentions that word again, and make a wretch his treasure. John Newton was not exaggerating. He felt that deeply. God took a wretched man, a wicked man, a vile man, who was a slave trader. He was only 11 years old. He went out to sea with his father. 11 years old. Patrick is 11, right? Went out to sea on a ship. And through that, there's a lot of things happened. He eventually became captain of his own ship. And he kept the slaves in terribly miserable conditions. He likened it to putting books on a shelf. That's how they packed them in, to the bottom of the ship. And just horribly. And said he even mounted guns and muskets on the deck, on the ship, aimed at the slave quarters to shoot them if they started to revolt or cause any problem. He was a wicked man. He had had some religious instruction from his mother when he was very young, but she died when he was still a child, and so he had strayed far from what she had tried to teach him. Interesting that the beginning of a change in John Newton's life happened actually off the coast of Donegal in the north of Ireland. I never knew that till just reading up on him again. It was through a violent storm. He thought they would sink. And he actually said he cried out to God for mercy. And later he thought, what had he done? And it was the beginning of his conversion, of his turning point, when he knew that he would sink if God didn't help him. And he started seeking after God. And for the rest of his life, he observed this day, May 10th, 1748, as the day of his conversion, a day of humiliation when he subjected his will to a higher power. And it was through that experience that he wrote this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. John Newton eventually left the slave trade, became a minister, preached the word of God to many people. But I would say his hymn, the hymn he penned of amazing grace, has reached probably many more people than he ever reached through preaching. And it just brings our attention every time we sing it to the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Another story I want to just share with you quickly is another wonderful example about someone whose life was changed. You may not have heard of his name. You might have as well. It's a story of a man named Mel Trotter. He was a boy who grew up in the state of Illinois with a dad who was a barkeeper. It was said of his dad that he drank as much as he served. He was constantly drunk. And he would often see his dad so drunk that he vowed he would never start drinking. But by the age of 19, he was just as bad as his father, drinking heavily. In 1891, Mel married Lottie Fisher. She says she didn't realize that he was an alcoholic until after they were married. I'm not sure how that happened, but obviously their marriage was not a happy one. He couldn't keep a job. He would drink up every little bit of money they had. They had one little son. Even that was not enough to keep Mel at home. Soon their son became sick. He was 2 years old, and she pleaded with her husband to go get some medicine, but there was no money for medicine. He drank it all up. It just depressed him all the more to see his little son so sick. And so he spent more time in the bar trying to drown out his troubles. One night, came home after a drinking spree, and here is what he later wrote himself. I'll just quote from him now. Pardon me. He wrote, "I went home after a 10-day drunk and found my little boy dead in his mother's arms. I'll never forget that day. I was a slave, and I knew it. It nearly broke my heart. I said, I'm a murderer. I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it. And I won't stand it. I'll end my life." But then he couldn't do that. Lottie kept praying for him, and he also had had some instruction about God when he was a young child. So he didn't do that. Instead, he put his arms around his wife. He swore with his hand on the baby's coffin he would never touch another drop of drink. Do you think he kept that promise? 2 hours later, he came home dead drunk. Only 2 hours later. Finally, one cold January night, Mel decided this is it. He's going to end it all by drowning himself. He couldn't go on. He walked the streets going toward Lake Michigan from his Chicago home. He was going up toward the lake. Walking through the night, late evening, he came past a building and he heard some singing. He paused to hear, and these are the words he heard. People were singing, "Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother whom someone should save. Somebody's brother, oh then, who then will dare to throw out the lifeline his peril to share? Throw out the lifeline with hand quick and strong. Why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking. Oh, hasten today and out with the lifeboat, away then away. Throw out the lifeline to danger-fraught men, sinking in anguish where you've never been. Winds of temptation and billows of woe will soon hurl them out where the dark waters flow." Can you imagine how that got his attention? They were singing about people like him who needed a lifeline. The chorus, "Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today." He paused. He stopped to listen. And someone at the door asked him to come on in, have a seat. And so he did. Mel didn't know it at the time, but he had just walked into the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission, a mission in the city of Chicago, which is still going strong today. After the singing, the minister started preaching, and he presented the saving message of Jesus Christ. And he gave his own testimony of how God had delivered him from a life of alcoholism. And that night, instead of jumping into Lake Michigan and ending his life, Mel Trotter gave his life to the Lord. From that night, the night of January the 19th, 1897, Mel began to serve the Lord, and he was completely delivered from his slavery to alcohol. few years later, Mel was asked to help with a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. From there, he went on to help start other missions in other cities. And today, there's a large organization known as Mel Trotter Ministries. You can look it up yourself. They distribute, I understand, more than 5 tons of food every day to needy people all over the country. And they bring God's love to so many other down-and-out people, just like Mel used to be. All this from a man headed for Lake Michigan on a dark winter night, ready to jump in and drown himself. What caused him to go the one street that would go past the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission? There were probably a dozen other ways he could have gone, but he went that street. Again, I bring us our attention to the incredible mercy of God. A man who had sinned so greatly, and like he said himself, he's a murderer. He's same as killed their little boy because he drank the money they could have had for medicine. But God rescued him. God changed him. Indeed, he did. Not only his life, but millions of people since then have been reached with the love of God because Mel responded to God's mercy. There is a response required. He could have resisted and walked away. But God reaches down if we will only say yes to him and reach up and receive what he wants to offer us. Now, I trust you are not an alcoholic this morning, but you know, we don't need to be an alcoholic to qualify as a poor sinner in need of God's mercy. That describes us all, doesn't it? Perhaps God has shown you an area where you need his great mercy, or you need to be a channel of his mercy to others who may be hurting and in need of a special touch of God's love through you. This morning, may we all come like the tax collector, smiting our breast, recognizing our great need for God to show us his incredible mercy. And praise God, he will do exactly that, often in ways far beyond what we could even imagine. Shall we kneel in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We just pour out our hearts to you in thanksgiving and praise. There's no other explanation for the change in the hearts of people, in our own and in those around us, whom we have seen transformed by the mercy and the grace of God, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you. We just want to completely pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to you, Lord, to Jesus, for dying on the cross, shedding your blood to cleanse us from all sin, to give us this new relationship and the hope, the promise of eternal life. Yes, Lord, we do thank you, especially for this occasion, for calling Victoria to yourself, opening her eyes to see the truth of your love. Thank you for the people you used to bring that reality to her. Bless them, her family, her parents, who have poured out much love on her too, Lord, and on all their family. We just thank you, Lord. We can't stop praising you for your love and mercy. It's just so wonderful and so life-changing. And yes, so eternal, our hope of glory forever with you. We commit the service further to you, Lord, and pray you will give direction and give blessing and guidance as we share further in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn the time back to Brother Wendell.
I think we'll move ahead with the rest of the service here, the baptismal part of it.
First question, do you believe in one truth eternally?
and Almighty God, who is the creator and preserver of all things, visible and invisible.
I do.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life?
I do.
Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is an abiding comforter, that he sanctifies the hearts of all men and guides them into all truth?
I do.
Are you truly sorry for your past sins? And are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? Do you promise, by the grace of God and the aid of His Holy Spirit, to submit yourself to Christ and His Word, and faithfully abide in the same until death? Thank you for those acknowledgments. May you kneel at this time, and can the congregation please rise? We'll ask Brother Hughes to lead in a prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you at this moment. We know there are battles being fought in the heavens around us. Good and evil. Evil has been defeated. It's just mocking up operation. We pray, Lord, for many hearts who might be touched by hearing this, perhaps as a report, or perhaps as people who are present here as witnesses today. What Victoria is doing now have lasting significance as she daily walks with you, that she fights valiantly against sin, the world, and the devil in her life, and helps with the works of her hands, the works of her prayers, with the faith that is strongly shown in her heart to build up your kingdom here on earth. And at the last, be carried by your angels to that kingdom in heaven. And I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen.
The congregation may be seated at this time. Victoria, upon the confession that you have made before God and these witnesses, I baptize you with water in the name of the Father and in the name of His Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. In the name of Christ, I give you my hand. Arise. And as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so you also shall walk in newness of life. As long as you are faithful and abide in the doctrine of His Word, you are His disciple indeed, and shall be acknowledged as a member of the body of Christ and a sister in the church. May the Lord bless you and welcome to the church here and to the bride of Christ. Song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God.
Why don't you stand with me, and we'll sing the songs that you have there in the songbook rack.
No, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain.